The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Ephesians chapter 6, where we are ready to move on with verse 9. All right, God the Father has caused us to be born again to a new and a living hope, in that our hope is not based on something insubstantial, but rather on the fact of the resurrection, that Jesus Christ, the only man in human history, has been proven to be the Son of God with power by means of the resurrection from the dead. And we recognize that ultimately we are here as believers to learn a person. While we study sound teaching, we recognize that the teaching itself is designed to reflect the thinking of the person Jesus Christ. All he believes, all that he is, all that he's about, what his goals, aspirations, and all those things are reflected for us in his word. And as we study these things and put these things together, then ultimately we grow up in respect to that image that God is going to conform us to, and that is the image of his own Son. So without faith, however, none of this is possible. Faith is the coin of the realm. This is what is going to be under attack. I warned you months back that there were going to come some pretty significant satanic attacks. We've watched them. We recognize they're still going to happen. We are about to dive into the verses that expose the darkness for what it is, and they don't like it. These are creatures who hate the light. Like Satan, they cannot tell the truth. They are born liars. They are manipulators. They are master deceivers. And they execute carefully and cunningly concocted schemes that are designed to neutralize believers by getting them to focus on anything other than the principles of the truth. Doesn't matter what it is, really, whether they're distracted with this cosmic system, distracted by their marriages, their jobs, their vacations, their money, whatever it all may be. None of that makes any difference as long as it's a distraction that keeps them away from the pursuit of the truth. And many believers, of course, in the last days, as we know, are going to fall for all this. The forces of darkness are at their greatest height right now and continuing to grow until, as we know, the mystery of lawlessness will reach its full consummation in the Antichrist. Well, we are here to grow in grace and knowledge. That is our mandate. We have a command to do so. Those who are not doing so are failing their basic command. And this is certainly an easy barometer of where people are spiritually, is their attendance in Bible class. And so we recognize that this is where it all starts, but certainly not where it all begins, where it all ends. It ends with the actual application of what we've learned. So it's time to make sure you're prepared to study. We all have functional and active sin natures. We all commit personal sins. Rebound is taught in a number of ways and places in the Bible. In the Old Testament, it is taught through the ceremonial code. Jesus taught it in John 13 when he was washing the disciples' feet. The cleansing that comes through simple confession of sin, as in 1 John 1, 9. So time to make sure you've put your sin nature aside, and anything else you need to do to focus and concentrate, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege it is to be a part of your plan. We recognize that we are a lone outpost in the midst of a vast and very material cosmic darkness. We also recognize that people flee from the light because their deeds are evil. They do not want them exposed for what they are. Many believers have fallen into the trap of loving this current cosmic system and all that it can provide for them, and have turned their backs on sound teaching. We recognize, however, that there are the few that you continue to provide for in the name of grace, that your grace is sufficient to provide for all positive believers, and that they can grow up in that respect as you permit under your grace and under their positive volition. We thank you for the principle of grace that brings us all together, the principle of your Son. And we recognize that we are to love him and to worship him in spirit and in truth, and that is why we are here. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we have wrapped up here this section with regard to the matter of slavery, section that Paul has devoted in the household codes, and we come now to the ultimate verse in this, the final one. The masters, once again, the male head of household is being addressed here, the paterfamilias, and has been giving his marching orders here, just as the slaves had been given theirs, parents, children, husbands, wives. He has dealt with all the situations within the household, which are all critical to what we see as we move into the next section of Scripture. If you don't have your household in order, the devil is going to have a heyday with you. It will be very simple for him. He has very many schemes that are planned out in excruciating detail. And he has an army of evil henchmen that are more than willing to do his bidding. And whether they do it willingly or not, who knows? I doubt they like each other, but that's, you know, we can sort all that out, I suppose, someday after the rapture. But the fact is, we know that they are nefarious, they are evil, they are work in darkness, and that their goal is to derail the believer so that he fails to advance spiritually, doesn't produce divine good, doesn't glorify God. And unfortunately, many believers go through this and still continue to feel justified. That's what is stunning to me. It is stunning the lack of intellectual honesty you see in the human race, as they will not adjust to these principles and then rationalize why it's okay that they don't, why they're different, why they're special, why they're better. Well, guess what? None of us are. And if I've seen anything in this book, it's that Christianity is not about you, it's not about me, it's about the church. It's about the body of Christ and how we treat it and our commitment and our loyalty and our fidelity to his body. So we wrapped up here with the slaves, that they are finished that last verse knowing. And again, this is motivation for all believers, that it doesn't matter whether you're a slave or a master or a husband or a wife or a male or a female or Jew or Greek. It doesn't make any difference who you are. The fact is that whatever good thing each one does, whatever thing that is morally right and all of that, God keeps track of and he will reward. This is the old, what they did was simply appropriate God as Santa Claus, that he sees you when you're sleeping, he knows when you're awake, and there's motivation to, you know, be a good child, so, you know, obedient to your parents and all. Well, here we actually have an omniscient being who is cognizant of everything everybody thinks, says, and does. He is cognizant of the motivations that people have or lack thereof. He is cognizant of the fact that they don't really care for him, even though he gave his life for them. And at some points, we know false teachers will even deny that he exists and assert all manner of evil things about him. These we've been told in the prophecies, 2 Peter and Jude. So every believer should know this, though, that the reward is coming. The reward is not now. The time for suffering, as Paul told his believers there in the book of Acts as he went through these towns, through many sufferings and tribulations, we are going to enter the kingdom of God. It's not going to be painless. And people want a painless form of Christianity today. That's what they're looking for. They want a Christianity without sacrifice. Well, ask Jesus how you go about that. How do you go about a Christianity without sacrifice? Because he wasn't able to do it. And so how do believers think they're going to be escaping from all of this by simply making choices to make their niche as easy as they can? That does not at all reflect the mentality of the Lord at all. Never did. He came to serve, not to be served. So now we'll move on with the masters here, knowing that, and of course this is kind of the segue here. Paul uses the slave or free. The free man is now the one he's going to springboard off of, because that was the masters in this particular case. And now, masters. You have a similar setup to what we had before, just a connective chi, which links this with the teaching to slaves, that it is viewed as a... section here, slaves and masters. And then you got ho kurios, the definite article, K-U-R-I-O-S. You got the "the Lord's," literally, is the way we would translate it. That's normally how that term is translated, is Lord. But in this case, it has the idea, I mean, it was used of the emperor even, so I mean, you could be referring to the ultimate Lord on earth there. It obviously is a term, this is the only place here, second place rather, that is not used of the Lord himself. The masters according to the flesh was the first time there back when he addressed the slaves, and now here he addresses the masters personally. Again, a nominative here functioning as a vocative. Masters, the same things, literally, here. Definite article, to, with the intensive altas. And when this is used articularly here, it means the same. It doesn't mean he, she, or it, which is what the pronoun normally means. But this particular Greek construction means the same things. And this is the accusative neuter plural, so it is the direct object of the verb. Doing here, or do, the verb poieo, but it's fronted here for emphasis. The same things. He's reaching right back to the same mental attitude and all that he's just instructed the slaves to have and how they go about their business. And then the verb here, an imperative, P-O-I-E-O, poieo, that means simply the Greek word to make something, to do something. Keep on doing. Again, the present tense implies ongoing action, not simply a once and for all mindset, but you do this in an ongoing way. Keep on doing the same toward them. Preposition pros, P-R-O-S, the directional preposition with the plural now of autos. Here it functions simply as the pronoun, them. And them, of course, refers back to the slaves, to them in context refers to their slaves. And give up threatening. They've actually added here, which was, you know, maybe they didn't read that verse in Revelation. You're not really supposed to add or take away from the text. But there is no chi here. There is no and. It actually just begins here with a participle. A present active participle of aniemi, A-N-I-E-M-I. Aniemi is only used four times. It literally means to relax tension. And it means to cease or stop something. Now, if you view this as a participle, it means, he would say, do this by giving up threatening. You do these same things by giving up threatening. I don't think it's particularly here... means. Now, one can treat it as result. These have all been options that have been suggested. And as a result, do the same things for them, and as a result, give up threatening. If you've got the proper mental attitude, that would be the natural result. You're probably not going to resort to threats. You want to appeal to them on a more fundamental level, rather than just simply with brute force. If you continue it as, and some just view it as imperatival, in fact, that's the way that Bible Works people parse this, do the same things, and they treat it as an imperative, and certainly it has some of that force. There's no doubt about it. It's continuing the thought of the imperative. But the whole point here is you give up, and then threatening is actually the threat, definite article, hey. Pile, A-P-E-I-L-E. This is only used three times, literally the threat. The article is generic. So this, the idea here is everything that you might use in the threatening arsenal, whatever threat you could pull out, whether it's just a verbal threat, the threat of violence, the threat of loss of food, the threat of being sold. How many ways could you threaten a slave? Probably lots. You could withdraw meals, you could withdraw health care, you could withdraw, you know, there's a lot of things you could do to a slave to make his life even more miserable maybe than it was. But here, this covers the whole realm of threatening. Anything you might be tempted to threaten them with. Knowing, you have another participle here. When you get to these causal participles of knowledge, most often it's oida, because it's perfect tense anyway. If you know something, you know it. The existing results are there. Again, these very often are causal, explaining why you should do something based on your knowledge of doctrine. That we are motivated by the principles of the truth and not by other principles necessarily. Why would you give up threatening? Well, because you know. You better know that. Knowing that, you got oida, the verb here, in the participle form, and then it's followed by hoti, which introduces the content, H-O-T-I, introduces the content of that knowledge. Knowing that, both their master and yours is in heaven. Both, you actually have what you have here is a chi that's used twice, the little CC plus there in the parentheses by it, that just means they're telling you there's another usage coming up that ties to this. And it's just another usage of chi, actually. They will do this with other particles like men, and they'll have a plus by it because it's going to be followed most generally by a duh that expresses contrast in the Greek. On the one hand, but on the other hand. So both of them, theirs is genitive here of autos. Again, a genitive of subordination because we're dealing with masters and slaves. And so one of them's ruling over the other one. The slave is in the subordinate position. And in this case, so is the master. He's in the subordinate position because we're dealing with the Lord himself. So they both, and this is one of the things about authority that's really important that people, I don't think people have often got. And that is that God puts people in authority. But there, no authority is without authorities. There is no person that is allotted, oh, I'm wrong. There are a lot of people out there that are laws to themselves. They're jackasses and idiots, and they think they know something about the Bible, and they try to pass themselves off as Bible teachers. And yet, they don't know the first thing about this in some ways. They've abandoned certain basic principles of the truth. And yes, people live as laws to themselves. However, the adjusted believer recognizes he can't afford to do that. He's got a master in heaven that he's going to have to answer to. And just as the slave had the same master, so does the master. No one, and one of the things about authority is when you're under authority, you then become more cognizant, I think, at some level over the years. It may not be immediate, may not be quick. But over the years, you become more cognizant of, okay, how do I want to deal with those under my authority? How does God deal with me? I'm under his authority. And we've already been forewarned in the Gospels, Jesus made it plain, that the way you treat others is the way God's going to treat you. And so we have some real motivation here, whatever your level of authority may be. And if you're in authority, it should give you some, and because most of us are this, we're sandwiched between authorities. We may be the authority, we have an authority here, we may be an authority, and then we have someone below us that's under our authority. And by below, I'm just talking spatially. I don't mean they're below you in life or anything. You have this authority. Well, it teaches you how to handle authority. This is one of the reasons why women are told to stay at home and raise children. Because they have to orient and then function under authority and then be an authority as well. And learn how to do that. And one of the things that women learn when they, as their kids grow up, I've seen this, I've heard them talk about it. I didn't realize until my kids started blowing me off how much I blow my husband off. Oh, well, then maybe there's a little lesson here. And there is for all of us, not just moms, I picked them as one, but all of us have greater authorities, and we may have some level of authority, obviously, over others. Well, you figure out how to use that, and that's really what this is all about here. And knowing that both their master of them and of you, literally, both of them and of you, genitive of su, another genitive of subordination. And again, these two, the genitives here are fronted for emphasis, to draw attention, both them and you. You're in the same boat, folks. You're not better because you're a master in that sense. You don't have an advantage with the Lord. And we know under positional truth, this is all true. So knowing that of them and of you, the Lord is in heaven. And so they've translated this in the New American Standard, both their master and yours is in heaven. And they were at least consistent here and translated kurios as master and rightly capitalized it because you've got the Lord, again, definite article with kurios, K-U-R-I-O-S. Both the master is, I need the to be verb, is and keeps on being, in fact. For those people who claim to have seen Jesus, the last time anybody saw him was apparently John on the island of Patmos at circa 100 AD. And nobody's seen him since. He's been at the right hand of the Father ever since. There's no indication. And as a matter of fact, he's been commanded to sit there until God makes his enemies a footstool under his feet, which he is about to do. The eschatological inversion is about to happen. All of those on top are going to find out what the bottom's like. And many of those who have been on the bottom are going to be exalted, particularly, especially, of course, most especially, positive believers who live through all of this and deal with the angelic conflict. So he keeps on being in heaven, in with the locative of Uranos. O-U-R-A-N-O-S. Uranos, again, almost always this term's in the plural. You'll occasionally find it singular. But the plural always refers here to God's dwelling place, the heaven, in the heaven. Even though it's not, there's no definite article with it, we know this is his dwelling place. And, Kai, additional thought here, there is no partiality with him. Here you have an interesting noun, a prosopolepsia. prosopolepsia. 14 letter words. Prosopolepsia. Pros means toward here. Prosopon, actually, the first part of this, actually means the face. And this part means, it's from the verb lambano, to receive or accept. And it means to accept the face of someone. Give them favor, to show partiality because of their position, maybe because of their finances, because of their looks, because of their fame, whatever the reason may be. A person receives favorable treatment. So literally it means to receive the face, to show respect of persons. Partiality is good because partiality does not exist with him. Negative u plus I me. This is a very strong statement because you've got the verb for being, the to be verb I me, which is negated, meaning there does not exist alongside him or with him, para, P-A-R-A. Him is the Lord in context here. Autos, just the pronoun again. There does not exist partiality alongside him. In other words, if you get to heaven and you think, oh, I've got something on the ball the Lord's really going to be impressed with, you can just forget it. Number one, he isn't impressed with anything or anybody. He doesn't have to be. He's God, for goodness sake. God doesn't probably sit around. I know if I was God, I probably wouldn't sit around and be impressed with things that are far, far less than me. Far, far less righteous, far, far less just, far, far less truthful, far, far less powerful, far, far less knowledgeable. Every way, people are inferior to God. And so anyone who thinks they're going to have an advantage because of money, fame, power, wealth, whatever it is, the looks, celebrity status, there aren't going to be any celebrities at the bema seat, folks. All of us are going to be there on our own. And, of course, this is the deal. We got now at this time, fortunately, we got this open book study we can do and figure out how we're going to be judged. All right, well, here, point one, the concluding argument at the end of verse 8 serves to provide the transition from the commands given to the slaves to the command given to the masters in this verse. Additionally, verse 9 begins with the connective use of the conjunction chi, which links the content of this verse with those previous verses. And we saw this in the other sections, husbands and wives, children and parents, and now slaves and masters. As he has done consistently here, point three, Paul turns from the subordinate in the relationship to address the one in the superior position. And he's done this, he began with the wives who were subordinate, he began with the children who were subordinate, and he began with the slaves who were the subordinate ones in the position. And again, these are all examples of that greater verb that he talked about, submission, back at the beginning of, I think it was 5:21, where he makes the transition. And he says, submitting yourselves to one another. And then he gives examples of how this plays out in real life. And it's an authority submission relationship. But again, nobody's God other than God himself. There is no authority that's perfect. Husbands do not have unlimited power and control as they've been taught. They just don't. All authority has limitations. Parents don't have unlimited power and control. And one could argue at least that according to Roman law, the master did. He had unlimited power and control. But the fact is, Paul's working against all that. Paul's undermining these principles that people lived by in his day with the truth. Now, I don't know that Paul's intentionally undermining. I've been doing some study and preliminary work on Philippians. And I know that it's a Roman colony. And so it was run by Romans, even though it was in the Greek province of Macedonia there. And we'll get into the history and all of that, of how that all came about. Kind of an interesting fact. Some of it's history. Some of the history of the Bible is really interesting if you get into it. And some of it's extra biblical history, but it's germane to what we're going to study. Because once it was set up as a Roman colony, the imperial cult became a very big part of that place. And I don't think, is Paul consciously in Philippians going about to undermine the imperial cult? I don't think so, maybe. He could be. I haven't done the book yet. I'm still in the preliminary stages, so cut me some slack. He might be, but the fact is the language is very anti-imperial. He uses the language of the imperial cult to speak of Christianity. He's not impressed with Roman citizenship, although he frequently references the fact that he's a Roman citizen. But he says, I considered all things loss. My citizenship as a Roman means nothing to me. And then he tells them and counters with, our citizenship is in heaven. And is he here undermining consciously the whole paterfamilias system? I don't know that he's doing it consciously, but I do know that really when these principles are taken and applied, it does undermine that system. The system where the man is the brutal tyrant who runs everything and nobody can question him. About either his wife, his kids, his slaves, nobody. He was God, essentially, in the household. And I don't think Paul sees that for men. I don't think he sees that as unrealistic or true. Men are not gods. Well, don't tell Caesar that, because they're going to vote him to be a god here pretty quick. They had by the time of this writing, but that's another interesting thing we'll see. How all of this undermines the imperial cult by means of the true God and his true son, the actual son of God with power, as he was introduced in Romans there. So he turns now to address the superior. So once again, the articular form of the noun is used to denote a particular class. In this case, the masters in view are the earthly masters Paul referenced in verse 5. And then 5, although this section on instructions for slave owners is shorter than the previous set of instructions addressed to the slave, not much should be made of this, because Paul intends them to embrace the same attitudes he has just commended. In that regard, he doesn't have to repeat everything he has just said. He's told the slaves what I'm looking for in the mental attitude and in your overt behavior. And when he says, do the same things, he's taking all these things and tying them up and then making them an obligation of the master as well. He does a similar thing there with the pastor, the office of pastor teacher. I know that's much under fire, but you go look at 1 Timothy 3, it doesn't say those who want to be pastors. It says singular, any who aspire to the office of pastor teacher. And that's why you have a singular pastor teacher, but you have plural deacons. When he applies deacons, he uses the plural deacons. Deacons likewise. And then with that word likewise, he doesn't have to repeat everything he said to the pastors. It ties it right to it. And so all those same, as we know, characteristics are incumbent upon leaders in the church, with the exception the deacons don't have to be able to teach. They don't have to get up and publicly expose the word of God and all of that. They don't have to do that. But all the rest of the things, yes, they have to be normal, upright people, sound about the principles of marriage, sound in their finances, sound in the way they raise their children, doing the very best they can to set an example, a standard for Christianity that others should want to emulate. Now, what the problem is, of course, many people, even if they see a good standard, they're not necessarily going to emulate it. Unfortunately, we have developed into a culture of the lowest common denominator. This is where people gather, at the lowest place, rather than at the highest. So again, he doesn't have to repeat all this because essentially with this same things phrase, the toautos there, he's tied all this back to those. And so I'm saying, I want you masters to have the same attitudes that your slaves have. And that is willing service, goodwill, having the proper mental attitude, fear and trembling as to the Lord. Recognize that while your slave has to serve as if he's serving Christ, you as a master have to serve as if you're serving Christ too, because you both are. And in that regard, there's no difference. So 6, since he intends masters to act the same way as the slaves he had just instructed, there is no reason here for Paul to repeat himself. And many interpreters have observed this exhortation to the masters would have been relatively shocking to a first century audience. However, kindness to slaves was something that had been considered by other writers. Harold Johnston wrote that there was nothing in the stern and selfish character of the Roman paterfamilias that would lead anyone to expect him to treat his slaves in a gentle or merciful fashion. This wasn't required, and as far as the Romans were concerned, it wasn't necessary. They were very much entrenched in power, and power, as one of the things I've been studying, you think, well, you hear all this about the imperial might of Rome and how they subdued their enemies, and that they did. But once they subdued their enemies, once they conquered a certain place or took it over, for instance, Philippi, they just took it over by means of settling a bunch of veterans there and made the city a Roman colony. They didn't necessarily win it through war. And all that. When they take over a city and all of that, they were in charge. They had the power. They knew they had the power. But yet they didn't really maintain the empire through power, strangely enough. They had power, but they maintained it through this cult of the emperor. One of the things you see in the scriptures, if you study them carefully, look at the Pharaoh of the Exodus. They wanted a religion that the Hebrews had to conform to. And how do you unify people? And that one of the key motivating unifying factors in the human race is religion. And if you can get people on the same page religiously, you have a far easier time controlling them. And the imperial cult did this. We see it in the life of Nebuchadnezzar. He was the most powerful man of his time. And yet he instituted a state religion that was forcing people to do exactly what he said, when he said it. And so, the smart, if you're going to want to dominate the world, and I've heard that everybody wants to rule the world, Tears for Fears told me that, if you want to dominate the world, you're not going to do it largely through power. And you see this in the life of Alexander, the exponent of Hellenism, that this was his religion. That it wasn't merely just he was going around conquering, and he did all that too. But that he had to leave behind, you had to leave a system in place that guaranteed you control of these people. And all that. So religion's a very great unifying force here. And so the Roman father, had plenty of power. There's no doubt about that. He was viewed as God in the household. Well, at the same time, he was too shrewd and sharp in all matters of business to forget a slave was a piece of valuable property. Thus, again, the smart owner, he didn't want to risk the loss or injury of that property by just simply wanting cruel. I get mad and I beat the slave because I feel like it. A kicking the dog sort of mentality. I'm upset, so I go home and I kick the dog. Well, he notes that a great deal of time, the treatment of slaves depended upon the character and temperament of the individual owner. He cites the case of Vedius Pollio in the time of Augustus, who ordered a slave to be thrown in alive into a pond as food for the fish because he had broken a goblet. Well, okay, now you're out not only your glass, now you're out a lot of man hours. Now you're out a lot of slave work. And that on the surface, I mean, even I think most of us recognize that when you give in to anger, sometimes you can do some really stupid stuff and you don't stop and think. I think somebody said years ago, when anger is on the throne, reason's out the door. And that's pretty much about right. People become unreasonable when they become angry and you can't get through to them. That's one of the sins, again, that will do people in. There's a number of them.
But anger is one that will do people in because then they become intellectually dishonest. They won't listen. In their anger, they feel justified. And they won't reconcile. And then they become implacable. And these are all things we're all warned about as believers. Don't fall into these traps. These are part, not all, but certainly part of the schemes of Satan is to manipulate your sin nature to get his way out of it. To take you down. So on the other hand, now, he cites the example of Cicero. Whose letters to his slave Tiro disclose real affection and tenderness of feeling. So many historians have recognized that the female slaves were at the mercy of a predatory master, and that the potential of rape was always a threat. This was true in spite of protests by wives and what minor forms of disapproval a society might express. Now, the more forward-thinking people in Roman society, as in any society, would argue against these types of behaviors, rape of slaves. They would not be in favor of that if you're halfway enlightened as a human being. Woke. You don't rape your slaves. This is just basic common sense in that sense. And there were protests by wives, but I wonder how that would have went in Rome. Hey, let's get the women together and go out and march on the Capitol and tell them how stupid all the men are. Ooh, I'm pretty sure I know how that would have been met. That would have been met with a display of force. And it would have been squashed. But they did protest this from time to time. Obviously, wives were not generally, you would think, normal wives would not be in favor of this. And society sometimes did register some, you know, disapproval, but it was very often just ignored. And people went on. So his conclusion regarding the treatment of slaves was that the master was more likely to be exacting like a taskmaster. That was more often likely to be that than habitually cruel to his slaves. So let me read this again. Was that the master was more often likely to be exacting like a taskmaster would be. So he would be hard on them, but not maybe necessarily essentially cruel. Not maybe physically punishing him all the time and all of that. So on the other hand, Seneca the Younger acknowledged that the Romans generally behaved towards their slaves in a proud, cruel, and insulting fashion. He acknowledged that all slaves were considered as enemies. Well, that's okay. Well, that sets it up right there for you. If that's your initial thought, all my slaves are my enemies and I've got to treat them like I would enemies. Well, that's going to result in some bad treatment of slaves, no doubt. So he acknowledged that all were considered enemies and that many masters were tyrants who treated their slaves in abusive ways. And so as I've argued through all this and pointed out, you have this balance that you have to get when you study history. You'll see these people writing about extreme conditions. They're always brutal taskmasters. Some of them are kind. And the reality is the truth probably lies somewhere in between. You had extremes on both ends. So in spite of that reality, he argued, how forcefully or honestly is still debated today, that one should treat those whose status was inferior to his own in the same manner he wished to be treated by those who had a status superior to his own. Oh, is that like the golden rule? Mm-hmm. Do unto others as you want them to do to you? Mm-hmm. And again, some of these biblical principles, more enlightened thinkers could see these things as true. They just didn't necessarily have the internal motivation to live them out, as a Christian would. So see, he stated that slaves should be treated as human beings, since they shared the same roof as the master, and that both masters and slaves were subject to chance. The fates, essentially. And that, of course, obviously he's not writing from a believing perspective here. So 10, although Seneca had emphasized that both masters and slaves were fellow slaves when it came to chance or fate, Paul cites the truth that masters and slaves are fellow slaves because they both are under the authority of the same Lord. This is the reality of it. It is not just a matter of fate or chance that makes us equals. It is because we are in Christ, the matter of positional truth, and that we serve the same Lord. Well, if we're serving the same Lord, and let's say I'm a master and you're a slave, or reverse it. Let's say you're the master and I'm the slave. But we're both serving the same Lord. Are we really going to have to be at odds very much if we're both doing the right things before the Lord? I wouldn't think so. The problem is when people get under their sin nature and they claim to be serving the Lord, but yet they're not, in fact. And they justify their behavior. How they justify it, I don't know. It's beyond me. I don't want to be a person that rationalizes things away to where I'm out of touch with reality. And I've watched people do that. And they feel justified in their mind somehow. I don't get it, but I don't want to get it, to be honest. I don't want to be delusional, thinking that I'm something when I'm not. Thinking that I'm the example, you know, we are alone are left. And I alone am left, the Elijah syndrome. I alone am left. No, there's other people probably trying to do it right out there. I know of some anyway. Not many, but I know of some that are trying to do it right. Well, Paul uses the verb here, poieo, to make or do, which is used to refer to a broad range of activities. In this case, it deals with the way the master is to interact with his slaves. The object of that verb is the pronoun autos, which normally refers to a definite person or thing. It's the personal pronoun, he, she, or it, the third person. However, when it is used with a definite article, as it is here, it takes the sense of being identical with something, the same as something else. And so in this case, the form is an accusative neuter plural, the object of the verb do, which is correctly translated in the New American Standard Version as the same things. And 15, while one might be tempted to take this in an inclusive way, to refer to everything in the previous four verses, it should be limited to something less than that. For instance, one of the things you never see commanded anywhere is for a master to serve a slave. You don't reverse the word order. You don't apply the verb douluo to serve as a slave to a master. Unless you're applying it to him as a slave of Christ then. But I'm talking about to an earthly slave. This was never ever reversed. So it should mean that masters were to demonstrate the same dedication and goodwill that was enjoined on the slaves, acting in ways that manifested their integrity, and even more than that, their Christianity, their orientation to the Lord, that they serve the same Lord, that they do the right things because they have a greater goal in mind. So this would include themselves, committing themselves to doing the will of God. We saw that in 6:6. Doing the will of God from the heart. Well, that I would apply directly to the master too. Now, obeying the slaves? No. That's never done. But are masters to do the will of God from the heart? You bet. Are they to have good will? Absolutely. Because they, once again, are serving the Lord just as their slaves are. So, hey, doing the will of God, verse 6:6, keeping a positive attitude towards the slaves, with verse 7, with good will. Now, they don't have to render service. See, that's where I would draw the line. The master's not told to serve his slaves, but he's told to treat them properly and with goodwill as to the Lord, as you would do. And then recognizing that they were all slaves to Jesus Christ with the same potential for reward. And that's at the end of 6:8 there, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, whether slave or free, the Lord keeps track of this and will reward this. This is the challenge of faith, because we talk about these rewards, but nobody's ever seen them. Nobody can prove to you empirically they exist. Nobody can take a picture of them. Nobody can draw them. Nobody has any idea, because some of these things are beyond human comprehension. Probably most of them, if not all of them, are beyond human comprehension. We understand certain things, like if you talk to people about the good life. Oh, I want to live the good life. Well, what's that mean? Well, you get a job, make lots of money, buy the big house, the trophy wife. It's Miller time at 5:00 every day. You always eat steak and lobster. You have the finest of wines. Screw Miller time. You want to drink wine. And you got the best of everything. And you live the life of Riley, and apparently a life of ease. Well, this is what people are looking for. Unfortunately, this isn't Christianity. Christianity has never promised anyone the good life. What does Christianity promise? Take up your cross. Say what? That doesn't sound like a good life to me. And so the reality here is you want to have the same right attitude. But the master never has to serve the slave. That language is never applied to him. But you know these rewards are there. Well, how do we motivate people with what they can't see? How do you convince people of the truth when they don't want to believe the truth in the first place? When they have, in fact, a predilection not to believe the truth. And many people who offer counsel about the Bible have never really studied the Bible. I could probably put together a 10-point quiz that most people couldn't pass. That think they really know the Bible. And it wouldn't even be hard. Explain the term canon, K-A-N-O-N, to me. And what it means and all that's involved with that. One question most of them couldn't answer. And that's the reality of it. And yet they pass themselves off as great students of the Scripture. And yet, come and talk to me. Let's see how much you really do know. But no, they don't want to do that. That could be embarrassing. You know, it surely could. They could be put to shame. Well, while Paul envisioned point 18 here, a reciprocal relationship between the two groups in Christ, it was not an identical relationship, since masters are never commanded to obey or render service to their slaves. That part's not twisted around. Now, the master has obligations to the slave, but it's not, as it were, serving him. Now, in certain ways, obviously, did the master serve his slaves? Well, if he provided him medical care, he did. And if he provided him food at some level, he did. His provision certainly demonstrated that. But was he out beside the slave working in the field? No. No, did he go and fix dinner for the slave and feed him? No. No, those things were never reversed. So the participial phrase that follows has been classified by some as denoting manner. Here now we're in verse 9 here, giving up threatening. That's our participial phrase here. The verb here. And by others it's indicating result. While both may be considered, it should be understood as continuing the imperatival force of the verb poieo. Do the same things, and part of doing the same things is giving up threatening. It's an adjunct, at least an add-on to that command, to do the same things, giving up threatening. So the verb aniemi, give up, first meant to loosen something like chains or bonds. For instance, you see it that way used in the book of Acts. Acts 16. And I think this has got to be Paul. Acts 16:26. And suddenly there came a great earthquake. This is in Philippi, by the way. This is Paul's first trip here to this city. He ends up in jail. Got to be every pastor's nightmare. So that the foundations of the prison house were shaken. And immediately all the doors were open and everyone's chains were unfastened. That's our verse there. Loosened, obviously, to the point they could escape. They could have escaped. None of them did, but they could have. It also has the sense of loosening by departing, abandoning, or deserting someone. It's used in a more metaphorical sense there. In Hebrews 13:5, for instance, here where we have this promise. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money. Being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, and I will never forsake you. The desert verse is the one... We're talking about the first one. I will never desert you, nor will I forsake you. So here it has the force of loosening in the sense of abandoning, ceasing, or giving something up. And I like the way they've translated here. Giving up threatening is fine. You abandon it. Let it go. You cease to make it a part of your arsenal. And that's one of the challenges with being in a position of authority. Because when you're disobeyed, or when there's a problem, or a conflict, or any of this, the first tendency is to want to throw that authority around. And one of the ways you do this is by threatening. I'm going to make you sorry if you do that again. And it can be anything from a minor threat about I'll deal with this later, to much more major threats, even the threat of violence. And one of the things, obviously, people have, in relationships, is they have the ability to threaten each other. And that's really not, as husbands and wives, how we're supposed to live. But again, if you're not applying the principles of the scripture, none of this is going to matter anyway. So here, the use of the article here may be classified as a generic use, which does not focus on one specific threat. Rather, it is a collective singular that encompasses any and all forms of threatening. Again, the threat of violence, the threat of, he's going to retaliate on you. Whether it's verbally, the threat of loss. I can take your wife, your kids away from you. I can sell them. I can sell you. I can remove your food. I can remove your medical care. I can put you outside and let you sleep on the ground if I so choose. So there were a lot of things he could threaten a slave with. Beatings. Obviously, that was a big thing. That's how you keep people in line. But what you find out is this isn't how you keep people in line. And again, even more so, Rome maintained goodwill throughout its empire much more by its religion than it did by its power. Now, they had power. We're not arguing that. But if you got people that worship you, they're not going to rebel against you. If you're viewed as a benefactor and a savior, they're going to have goodwill towards you. They're going to want to please you. And that's what Rome relied on. And yet, very much of this, of course, is in conflict with what we know to be biblical Christianity. So the noun here, pile, a threat, refers to the matter of verbally declaring that one will cause harm to someone else, particularly if certain conditions are not met or if certain things are done. And you know what? Threatening doesn't really ever work. People rely on it. I'm going to fire you if you do that again. Well, and again, also another thing too, don't make threats if you're not going to carry them out. This is never more true in terms of raising children. Don't tell them you're going to do something and not follow through with it. You have to. Or they just learn not to trust you and then they'll blow you off all the time. So as a rule, slaves were never in the position to predict when the wrath of an owner would descend upon them. Therefore, their lives were conditioned by this perpetual fear of various forms of mistreatment, which certainly included physical abuse. The fact, point B, that the slaves were in no position to resist often led to living in fear, since they recognized the owner had permanent control over their lives. And again, could kill them, could sell them, could split up their family, could do all manner of things to them that would definitely be very harmful to the slave. And again, the physical aspects of beatings, deprivation, these sorts of things. So to remove threatening from the master's options was certainly radical, since violence or the threat of it was one of the primary ways of controlling slaves in the ancient world. And this is as ancient as Exodus. This is as ancient as Egypt. One of the things you see very clearly there is when they enslaved the Hebrews, they kept them under the boot. They beat them, they threatened them, they would kill their children. The male children, specifically, Pharaoh ordered killed. And so, obviously, threatening has been part and parcel of the whole slave deal from the beginning. But now masters are told, don't do this. Don't threaten. And realistically, I think you can apply this to other areas of life, to the parent-child relationship. Don't threaten the child. Lay down the rules. Set boundaries. And then when those are broken, enforce them. You've got to be consistent. Failure to be consistent and the child loses all respect for you. Because they see you're inconsistent. You're not going to do this. You'll say it, but you won't follow through. And then they go out into the world thinking everybody's like mom and dad. I'm not like your mom and dad. If I tell you something, I mean it. I'm serious about it. So then they go out and they can't function in the world because they think everybody's going to just give them their way. Because they're used to getting it at home. And so you just lay out the rules. But threatening them, I don't know that it serves any good purpose. Threatening your spouse doesn't serve any good purpose. That's a waste of time, really. And there are higher motivations Christians should pursue rather than threatening. We should appeal to their love, to their gratitude. You know, the children should be naturally grateful. Of course, we've raised a whole generation of ingrates. They've had everything dumped in their laps, and now they think they know it all. And they're not grateful for what they have and had, some of them. I'm not saying that's a blanket statement, I know, but it's true of many of them. So this was one of the primary means of controlling slaves. So you take this out of the arsenal, that's a big weapon gone in that sense. So threatening slaves was quite common in the ancient world. This included threats of physical violence, sexual harassment, and rape, being sold, which might well result in separation from their loved ones. And one very obvious reason for masters to avoid threats and apply these principles towards their slaves is that it would make it easier for the slave to serve the master with a good attitude. And the matter of Christianity isn't about you. It isn't about me. It's about the way we treat people and the way we are with the people around us, and particularly people that are under our authority. We want them to do the best they can, but we're not going to tolerate nonsense. One of the things you see in the Apostle Paul is that he has this great desire for people to make it. He's got this unceasing burden and sorrow in his heart for the unbelieving Jews because he knows they're negative and they're not going to come around. And that bothers him. And he talks about weeping, people who've become enemies of the cross of Christ. And that's not unbelievers. He knows they're enemies of the cross of Christ. But it upsets him that believers don't make it. And yet, Paul didn't put up with a lot of nonsense. You see that with the case of Barnabas there. John Mark, when they were going back out on the second journey, and Barnabas wanted to take John with him, or Mark, and Paul said no. He abandoned us once, and I'm not taking him again. And that's it. Barnabas didn't like it. He went his own way. Well, guess what? The rest of the Acts is about Paul, and Barnabas is never heard from again. Now, that doesn't mean he wasn't a believer and didn't do things. And who knows what Barnabas did? All I know is he disappears from the pages of Scripture pretty much. And other people, they disappear. You hear one mention of them or two and they're gone. Demas has abandoned me, having loved this present world. He's more interested in the world and what he can get out of now. And that's where most believers live, sadly. We can't afford to live there in just what's in it for us. And so you have a slave who's a believer. You have some obligations towards him as a believer. You're his master, okay. Nobody's debating that. But how are you going to treat him? And if you treat him right, doesn't that make it a little bit easier for your slave to respond in kind? Wouldn't he be more prone to respond with grace and goodwill and good service if you were kind to him? Having that goodwill. A master should have goodwill towards his slaves. This is the same thing in raising parents. We love our kids. We have goodwill towards them. Sometimes we got to stomp all over that because it's not in their interest for us to be kind to them. It's in their best interest to get some tough love, to get some understanding of what discipline's about and what the Scriptures teach, rather than just living like a pagan out there. And what we have effectively out here today is just a whole land full of pagan Babylonians, many of them believers. But they live just like their pagan counterparts. They march to the drummer of whatever the world says. And we're supposed to not let them shove us into their mold. That's what we're told in Romans. Okay, well, time's gone. We're going to go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break, and we'll pick up here at 5 after.